Our scriptural text today is found in the Gospel of Luke and in 1 Corinthians 3. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 45 and 46, and 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer.' You have made it a den of robbers. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are." One of his great sermons, Peter Marshall, now deceased, his wife Catherine Marshall's writings you may have read, but one of his great sermons, Peter Marshall, speaks of the keeper of the springs. He writes, "Once upon a time, a certain town grew up at the foot of a mountain range. High up in the hills, a strange and quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and whenever he found a spring, he cleaned its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves, of mud and mold, and took away from the spring all foreign matter, so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean and cold and pure. It leaped sparkling over rocks and dropped joyously in crystal cascades until, swollen by other streams, it became a river of life to the busy town. Mill wheels were whirled by its rush. Gardens were refreshed by its waters. Fountains threw it like diamonds into the air. Swans sailed on its limpid surface, and children laughed as they played on its banks in the sunshine. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen. They scanned the civic budget and found in it a salary for the keeper of the springs. Said the keeper of the purse, 'Why should we pay this romance ranger? We never see him. He is not necessary to our town's work life. If we built a reservoir just above the town, we can dispense with his salary and save the money.' Therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of a keeper of the springs and to build a cement reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but watched from the heights while they built the reservoir. When it was finished, it soon filled up with water, to be sure. But water did not seem to be the same. It did not seem to be as clean, and a green scum soon befouled its stagnant surface. There was constant trouble with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often clogged with slime, and the swans found another home above the town. At last, an epidemic raged, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached into every home in every street and lane. The city council met again. Sorrowfully, it faced the city's plight, and frankly, it acknowledged the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. They sought him out in his hermit hut high in the hills and begged him to return to his former joyous labor. Gladly he agreed and began once more to make his rounds. It was not long until pure water came lilting down under tunnels of ferns and mosses and to sparkle in the cleansed reservoir. Mill wheels turned again as of old. Stenches disappeared, sicknesses waned, and convalescent children playing in the sun laughed again because the swans had come back." In our New Testament story, we find Jesus is concerned about a reservoir that has become befouled. For throughout Israel's national existence, from the time its temple was built in the day of Solomon until the time Christ cleansed it in its various phases and molds, the temple had been a place for the carrying away of foreign matter, that is, of sin. It was a place for sacrifice. It was a place where the clear streams of prayer and worship and holiness flowed through the nation. Scan Israel's history, if you will, and you will find that never was the nation taken by a foreign adversary when its temple worship was pure and right and holy. Never was the nation locked in the mire of unjust human relationships when its temple worship was as God had ordained it. The temple, in effect for Israel, had been the keeper of the springs. And when its worship is no longer producing a clear and holy stream, the soul of the nation, the conscience of the nation itself, is besmirched. Christ tells us that in the New Testament age, we have replaced the function of the Old Testament temple, that we, our bodies, are the temples of the Holy Spirit, that no longer is God's temple to be thought of as something of brick and mortar and glass or steel, but God's temple is bone and muscle and sinew and vessels and blood and spirit, human existence. And God has designed that within that temple there be a stream of worship, which if it does not occur, leads the temple to fall into a state when it needs to be cleansed. So as I preach this sermon to myself and to you, I see that as Christ examines the temple of our lives, even as he examined the temple here in the Gospel of Luke, he may find a temple which needs cleansing, or he may find a temple which is truly being the temple he has designed. What happens when a temple of the living God has forgotten what it was designed to be? Seems to me, as I look at the temple of Jerusalem, I note at least two characteristics of a temple that has forgotten to be. There's first of all a tolerance of sin and corruption. It seems perfectly normal for people to be cheating other people out of money in the temple. For example, the temple currency, the tithe that was paid to the temple, had to be paid in temple coinage. If one was bringing his money from Rome or from Galilee or even from Jerusalem, the money of the world had to be exchanged into the temple currency, a necessary practice. But gradually an evil grew up with the practice of charging usury, charging interest, charging a fee, an exorbitant fee, for the exchange of these funds. The profit being used to pad the pockets of the ecclesiastical people that were in charge. And animals that were to be offered in sacrifices were being quartered on the temple grounds to be used for the person who wouldn't have a sacrifice to bring. A good practice to begin with. But as it got underway, injustice occurred. A person would bring his homegrown animal, and the priest would busily scan it for some imperfection which he would hopefully find, in order to reject it, that the higher cost temple animal might be sold instead. It has, as Jesus says, become a den of robbers. And when Christ, when he cleanses the temple, strikingly, chooses not to come into the high priest's house or to the Sadducee clique which ran the temple and clean out the headquarters of the establishment. He chose to begin his cleansing in the outer court. In other words, people who were the employees, the money changers and the animal dealers, the barterers, the people who had simply gone along with the system, who perhaps had excused themselves from responsibility because everybody does it and we've got our orders from headquarters. But Jesus starts by holding us responsible for going along with sin and with corruption. So we ask ourselves, when we overlay that cleansing of the outer temple compared to what Jesus may find in our own lives, is what is going on in the temple of our lives today as pure and as right as it was when our temple was first dedicated to the Lord and presented? St. Paul indicates that things may arise which defile the temple and make it tolerant of sin and corruption. Impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, spiritism, hatred and fighting, jealousy and anger, a constant effort to get the best for yourself, complaints and criticisms, the feeling that everyone else is wrong except those in your own little group, wrong doctrine, envy, murder, drunkenness, wild parties. As you look at the temple of your life and your Christianity and your faith, has your temple become a mess? Is it a mess morally? Is it a mess so that it has no quiet within it now, no peace, no tranquil brooks? There is no talking to God, no listening to God, no joy, no music in the soul. What is often at first tolerated later becomes defended. What was first tolerated in the Jerusalem temple later became defended as a right practice. And when we become tolerant of sin in our lives, that tolerance can quickly move to a kind of touchiness when the Lord lays His finger upon our life and says, that must go. We seek to hold on and to defend and to resist the Lord's attempt at cleansing. But He asks us about our temple. Have we become tolerant towards sin? Are we allowing practices in our lives today that just a few years or even a few months ago we would never dream possible? Have we slipped away? The person who's sitting at the animal changing table or the money changing table is the person for whom now religion has become a joke, a game. See that person over there? They're from a small town in Galilee. They're from the Hicks. See how spiritual they are. See how ignorant and naive and pious they are. They think their little lamb is going to be accepted. They think they're going to meet with God in this place. Oh, if they knew the people in this place that I knew, they'd never meet with God. And that tolerance toward sin and toward wrong is matched by an incredible tendency of hardness on the other hand. A hardness, a callousness, and a cynicism. Cynicism toward the pious, cynicism toward God. When in our interpersonal relationship, some of the following characteristics begin to spill out, we know that something's wrong in the inner life of the temple, and we're not keeping the springs of devotion pure. When a certain kind of meanness develops in our relationship, where we're just plain mean to be with, touchy and grouchy and difficult to get along with, by those who are near us or even by those who are in the world. When we become vengeful, when we become concerned about downing others and elevating ourselves, as the Pharisees did who prayed with themselves. When we become inconsiderate, when we become argumentative, when we become punitive in our actions toward other people. When the mean streak of life comes out, something has happened in the temple to defile its sense of worship and well-being. What we wind up with, therefore, is a religion without repentance. And how possible that is. The temple was filled with religion, but it was designed as a place where men brought their sins and laid them on a substitute and received forgiveness and mercy at God's hand and at God's altar. Liturgy becomes liturgy without salvation. One goes through the rote, goes through the music, listens to what the priests say, and listens to the prayers, but there is no meaning. How indeed it is possible to come together and collect even as the community of God, and to go through the forms of worship, but never to experience salvation, to never have our lives touched by the saving hand of God, and feel moved upon and convicted and urged to change and be different and be all that God wants us to be. When I was in Europe last summer, I stood in a number of cathedrals, one of which comes to mind, St. Basil's Cathedral in Haarlem, Holland, where Corrie ten Boom was from, in the hiding place just a few blocks down the street. This great old cathedral, built originally as a Roman Catholic sanctuary, taken over by the Reformers, at once filled both in the Catholic tradition and later in the Reformer tradition, but now a hulking shell, a 5,000 pipe organ that Mozart had played as an 8-year-old boy, was still there, but the sanctuary itself, in terms of its upkeep, was gone and decrepit, and it was in a sad condition. One felt a certain taste of a lostness in there and sadness, that a place which had once filled with thousands, now filled with 20 in a corner on a Sunday morning. And obviously that congregation had not been able to keep up this magnificent edifice. A lack of repair in our temple brings us to a condition where then we're no longer inviting, we are no longer warm, we are no longer filled with art and beauty and life. There was another church I stood outside of, I believe it was in Leiden, Holland, St. John's Church. I couldn't go inside, I had to stand outside. It was the place where the pilgrims had worshipped before they came to Rotterdam and then eventually to America. Now this church is closed off to the public. You cannot go in because it is a structure which is in danger of falling. And they're afraid that if people go through it, there might be a group in there, and at that point, the foundations would give way and the building would collapse. It is possible that as a temple of the living God, as a person, we could be a dangerous person to enter. A person that is so filled with cynicism and with clutter that we have collected in our life as a Christian, where if a new convert was placed inside the temple of our lives, instead of growing in the Lord, they would become disillusioned and embittered. So we look at the Lord's coming into the temple and cleansing it because it has developed tolerance towards sin and callousness and hardness and meanness in its relationship with others. And then He seeks to cleanse. Thank the Lord for the beautiful scripture which says that whom the Lord disciplines, he loves. And Christ's discipline in the temple, his taking the whip, is not a sign that he hates the people that are involved, but that the action has come to the point where he must discipline as a kind of a last measure of getting the right kind of response. The Holy Spirit is faithful in sharing with us what needs to be corrected and changed within our lives. So when the Holy Spirit comes and looks at the temple, which is the sanctuary of your life, does he find there tolerance of sin and callousness toward others? Or does he find a temple in which he feels at home? This is what he wants to find and what he seeks to find. Amazingly, of course, in the temple we find that the worshippers of the ancient temple were never simply accepted for what they were. They were accepted because of the sacrifice which they brought and the faith that they had in that sacrifice to be a fitting substitute for their own sin and death. And so don't think that when Jesus comes and takes pleasure in you that it's simply because of something you have done solely by yourself. It's because of his work that is already present in your life. And yet there is that activity of the Lord, that cleansing and that seeking after holiness in the temple which he wants for us to have. We have this temple only one time. We can take care of it only one time. We can worship in it only one time, but this life. And it is a precious temple. A kind of preciousness of life I saw again this week in reading a story in the newspaper of a couple that are carrying a little white coffin with flowers on it to a sepulcher. Stateline Dallas, Associated Press. The marker on the grave of the identified baby whose body was found in a trash bin will read simply Snow White. But this baby now has a family who cares for her, said Mrs. Walter Baldry. She said she hawked her diamond ring to help pay for the baby's funeral. Baldry, 40, an unemployed cabinet maker, and his wife found the baby's body while they were looking through trash bins in the apartment complex where they live. They were looking for aluminum cans they could sell. The couple claimed the infant's body Monday, after 48 hours had passed without authorities identifying the mother. The Baldrys wanted to avoid having the city give the baby a pauper's burial. Tests are being made to determine whether the baby was stillborn or died in the plastic bag in which it was found. And then this incredible statement by Mrs. Baldry. It's hard for people to understand that things can be replaced, clothing can be replaced, but human life cannot. Cannot replace what God has given to us. We must ask him from time to time to renew us. If we have a general feeling of emptiness, of powerlessness, of frustration, and of defeat, there's a reason. And the reason is that something is wrong in the temple. There's not a stream of worship and of praise flowing. As I tried to picture in my mind what happened in the ancient temple to what should be happening in the temple of my life, an imagery struck me. For in the temple at the beginning of the day as the sun arose in the east and it began to peek over the hills of Jerusalem and shine on the temple area, at the dawning of the day at a precise time someone would go to open the gates of the temple to begin to let traffic in. And I thought as I reflected upon that, the psalm that was sung by Aida this morning, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." There is a sense in which spiritually, as we awaken each morning, we are opening our gates. We're opening our eyelids to life. We're opening our consciousness to the world of waking things and beings and ideas and experiences. And if we would, in the temple of our lives, consciously at the beginning of the day, awaken to see ourselves as an Old Testament person, as a priest, going to that old temple with its great gates, however they were, I don't know. But taking the gates and the bar which was across the gates and lifting the bar and opening the gates wide, picturing this in our mind and seeing our own lives as a kind of a gate, opening wide and saying, the first person I want to see today is the Lord coming through the gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. That phrase, by the way, lift up your heads, O ye gates, is really interesting because what is the head of a gate? And how do you lift up a head of a gate? The head of a gate was evidently the frame of the gate itself, which was stationary. And the imagery is that the Lord's presence is so great that the gate itself has to be radically altered. A part of the stationary aspect of the gate itself has to be removed. It has to be lifted up to make room for the glory of the Lord. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. So at the entry point of the day, when life opens for me and I begin to swing the portals wide, I can open wide to His Majesty, I can open wide to the wonder that He loves me. I can open wide to begin to pray for the nearest others to me. I can bring to the Lord my schedule for the day. I can bring to Him even the unexpected moments that I do not anticipate, but I know that within many days there are those unexpected things which tap special reserves and powers within me. And the Lord is inviting me, open up the gate and let me in first thing in the morning, that I may fill your temple right at the beginning. I think of this as it relates to our worship in the sanctuary as well, not simply in our own individual lives. I thought, as I meditated upon this idea of the Lord cleansing the outer court, how strange God is. He does things just the absolutely most peculiar way, the opposite of the way I would do it. Why, do you realize that in the Old Testament temple, the area that Christ cleansed would be equivalent to a church foyer? That it wasn't the place where sacrifices went on? It wasn't the Holy of Holies. It wasn't where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was where people got after they came through the gates. It was the place of meeting, the place of congregation. It was a place where there was to be prayer, a place where there was to be teaching, a place where there was maybe even to be singing, but it was a place of prayer. And I thought, well, Lord, what would happen if all of a sudden we would decide to change the foyer into a prayer room? We're going to carpet the foyer pretty soon, and we're doing the remodeling here in the church, and we're going to be moving the nursery out into another place, and we're going to do some carpeting and the like. And I thought, what would happen? I'm not saying I'm going to do this yet. I'm thinking about it. It's the most incredible idea I've ever heard of, because I like things that nobody else has done, and I can't think of any other church that's done this, and it'd be weird. But it might be really great, and it might be really symbolic, that when you come into the sanctuary, just hit the outer limits. You have a moment to drop on your knees and pray and collect yourself and gather together. I have a sense that sometimes when we come together, we're not really collected for worship. We have a rough time collecting on time. We have a rough time coming in and just sitting and waiting quietly in the presence of the Lord. And maybe it is that we just need altar rails in the foyer so that we get the emotion visibly that when we come to the sanctuary, we're coming for praise and worship. It's a place where right in the foyer you're meeting God before you ever get on the inside of the walls. That's kind of an application. I can tell this on Jewel. She won't kill me, maybe, because I didn't consult with her beforehand. But, you know, we drive different cars to church, because I get here way much earlier than I. But there were occasions when I was not a pastor where we would drive to church. And Jewel might be, because she has two kids to take care of, and I'm the father, and, you know, get to preen myself, and she's got all the other responsibilities, that we were running late. And so we're dashing, making yellow lights, flying along as fast as we can, watching the rearview mirror, making it to the sanctuary of our God. And we arrive just about a minute or two late. We're arguing in the car. Now we're not going to get a decent seat. We're going to make a spectacle of ourselves. We're late again, you know. So we come down and we take our seat. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, I wish my wife hadn't made me late again this morning. I've made her probably late on occasion. She allows me to pick on her. Actually, she doesn't allow it. She tolerates it. But she's a great sermon illustration. But if we're going to worship the Lord aright, it can't be done with simply a lack of forethought, a lack of prevision, a kind of a rushing in and rushing out, like you turn on and off a TV. You plug it here and you unplug it there. It's a preparation. The Lord cleansed the temple that it might be adequately prepared to receive Him. And the Lord, both in our corporate worship, wants us to prepare to meet Him. And as we begin individually the day, He wants us to prepare to meet Him through that day, to open wide the gates and let the King of Glory come in. And I would suggest also, as I continue this temple imagery, that in the evening, there would again be that person who would go, and it would be his responsibility to close the gates. I see this as the closing of the eyelids, the closing for sleep in the evening, and again to recognize the fact that the Lord has been in the temple all the day long. He has been in my life, in the everyday, workaday world in which I am. He's possessed my temple and He's filled it. I've had my moments of praying to Him during the day, but I've had my set times as well, when I've opened the gates and when I've closed the gates. When I open the gates in the morning, I ask Him for guidance. Lord, lead me today. When I close the gates in the evening, I'm now not so much asking Him for guidance as I am bringing to Him my confession of failure. And the times that day when I did not do as I ought, and when I failed Him and others. And rather than collecting sin or guilt in my life so that one day's unconfessed sin becomes 2 days and becomes a week and then becomes a month, I'm willing to lay it aside day after day so to keep, as the keeper of the springs, the vital life of worship flowing. In the morning, as I open the gates, I bring to the Lord my requests. But in the evening, as I close the gates, I keep track of my thanksgivings. Here is what the Lord did with what I asked. And in the morning, I brought to him anticipation of what he would do in that day. And in the evening, I brought to him reflection on where I've been and how he has been with me. As you look at the temple of your life, it may be that construction is not even yet begun because you've never opened the doors of the temple to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he stands as the Lord of hosts and says, "Who will open the door to me? I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." It may be that the temple of your life is being constructed, but now as a believer, misuse has occurred in that temple. It may be that deterioration has taken place. It may even be that ruin has taken place. But the Lord builds the temple. The Lord rebuilds the temple. The Lord makes his house clean. To all who call upon him, he is near. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord wants to walk within the temple of your life. And I simply say in a pastoral message to you today that there is a sense of lack of well-being in your life, a sense of frustration, a sense of disorientation, a lack of goals being fulfilled, the meanness that's settled in upon you, and you are not what you know you can be. That if you look carefully, the reason probably is that there is not an inner life of prayer and blessing and praise to the Father, and praise to the Son, and praise to the Spirit. So open up the gates, and let the King of Glory come in, and stay with it, and see him stay with you. Let's look to him in prayer. We recall our Heavenly Father that as Solomon dedicated the temple, he acknowledged the fact that although you dwelt particularly and in a special way within the temple, the heaven of heavens cannot contain your presence. We would not be so foolish as to presume that all of you can be contained in us. But we know, our Heavenly Father, that you have designed that your own Spirit reside in us and fill us. So, Lord, we look at the temple of our lives now as we come to you in prayer. And I pray, Lord, for my brother and my sister, who has allowed the streams of worship and devotion and prayer to become dried up or impure, and as a result has become tolerant toward sin and mean and callous toward you and toward other people. I ask, Lord Jesus, that they would open the gates to you and let you, the King of Glory, come in, do that wonderful work of cleansing and healing and forgiveness, that there might be prayer and praise and worship in your temple. And I pray, Lord, for everyone who is here, regardless of whether the temple is in a condition of needing repair or not, that you would bless greatly with your Spirit and that you would cause us, as your people, to be full and overflowing with your presence. We think, Lord, of the ancient temple when it was dedicated, how your presence so filled the holy place that the priest could not stand to minister for the sake of your glory was so great. And we hunger after your glory, Lord, and your radiance and your presence in our lives, that we would feel your presence, that we would be filled to overflowing with your glory and with your goodness, with your character and with your love. Fill our hearts to worship you aright and to make and keep the kinds of resolutions and disciplines that are needed to let the temple be all that you've designed it to be. We ask this, Lord, in your name, knowing that you will faithfully perform that which we ask of you, in Jesus' name. Amen.